Look with me at Romans chapter 14. We're going through Romans. By the way, let me just say, it'd be easier to say it to everybody, we will have the young people's group meeting at our house tonight. Romans 14. We are looking at this section of Romans that treats matters of differences among brethren. How can we coexist within one church when we don't see everything eye to eye? We won't always agree on everything. We probably figured that out. We aren't clones. We're not identical in every respect. We have different levels of maturity, of faith, and of understanding. And a church needs to be able to sustain a variety of opinions and a variety of practices without feeling the need that we need to come to oneness on everything. We ought to be able to embrace some convictions and some practices that are different without feeling that everything has to be settled or that we've got to have a common mind on every matter that we disagree about. Now, the matters that he's talking about here in Romans 14 and 15 were not matters that were fundamental to the gospel. Paul will say that in 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These were matters of conscientious conviction that the brethren had before God. These were matters of differences between those the Lord had received and accepted. You see that in the end of verse 3. We're talking about relationships with non-Christians. But he says in verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So accept this man, even though he may not see everything the way you do, and don't subject him to some barrage of criticism, or feel like you've got to get him straightened out, or you've got to debate every disputed issue, or make him feel like you look down on him because he doesn't see things the way you do. When we accept each other, even though we may have some what we would see as weaknesses, we don't do it for the purpose of arguing him out of these weak understandings we see. Now, he gives illustrations here. This may help us. He says one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, I'm not sure what was behind that. Maybe it was the Jewish laws about clean and unclean foods, and perhaps some couldn't find any foods, any meats they felt like were clean, and so they didn't eat any. Maybe there's some other background to that. But some believed you could eat the meats, and some believed you couldn't. And what he says is, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God's accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Some of them were observing certain days and others were not. They were treating every day the same. Perhaps this was related to the Sabbath day and other special days in the Old Testament. Or maybe there was some other background behind the idea of some observing certain days and others not doing so. But the thing that you see is there's quite a bit of diversity among them. They were not all doing exactly the same thing. They didn't all think exactly the same way. Now, Paul gives instructions to both sides on these questions. To the strong, he says, accept the weak. And don't treat them with contempt. they may be more restrictive in what they think they can do than what you are. Don't treat them dismissively. Don't act like you think these scruples of theirs are just ridiculous. Don't be prideful. Don't see yourself as enlightened in these poor people who think you can't do this or you can't do that. And don't try to argue them out of the limitations they believe God is imposing on their behavior. So to the strong, he's saying, don't look down on your brother. Don't view them with contempt. To the weak, he says, don't judge your brother. God is able to make him stand. Don't be critical of him. Don't go in and judge somebody else's servant. Can you imagine walking into somebody's business and starting to give instructions to the employees? It's not your business. The employees are not taking orders from you. That's certainly true in the Lord's business. We'd be meddling if we tried to tell all the Lord's servants on our own authority what they ought to do. The Lord's servants are not amenable to me. So if I feel like there's certain restrictions that I need to follow, I can't impose them on everybody else. I can't begin to say, now you've got to follow my conscience, and you've got to share my convictions, and you have to do things the way I think it ought to be. I've got to respect the fact that you have a different view. And in all of these things, the principle is you're doing them for the Lord. Now, we're not talking here about people who don't care about God, and they're just doing whatever they want to because God doesn't really matter to them. We're dealing with people who they are acting out of their understanding of what God's will is. We all have the same goal in mind. We're all seeking to please and honor the Lord. We can tolerate some diverse practices that don't violate any biblical norms when they're motivated for the glory of God. Everything in our life needs to be regulated by what we understand God would be pleased with. So we've got to follow, every one of us individually, our own personal convictions. I can't follow my strong brother because of his convictions when I don't share them. Maybe he believes he can do this, and I don't think I can. I don't think God would be pleased with me doing it. He thinks God will be pleased with him doing it. I follow what I believe God would want. After all, Christ is the ultimate judge. Look at verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The point is, we belong to God. And so we are to seek to please the Lord. It doesn't matter what my brother thinks about it. It matters what the Lord thinks about it. And so in everything, my goal ought to be, what do I believe God wants? What is my conscience? What is my conviction that God would be pleased with? That's what I need to do. I am the Lord's servant. My whole concern ought to be, what does God want, not what do my brethren think? But you, he says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. God is the judge, man is not. Who I need to be worried about pleasing is the Lord. He says, each of us will give an account. None is exempt. Each of us will give an account of himself. I'm not going to even give an account for you. My account's going to be of myself. And our account's going to be given to God, not to brethren. So the concern that each one of us needs to have is, what does God want? Our concern is trying to please the Lord. We realize we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. Now, he specifically focuses in here on these strong brethren who believed they could do things that some of the other brethren didn't think they could. So he says in verse 13, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Don't tempt your brother to violate his conscience, to break his convictions." You say, "Well, I got the right to eat whatever I want to." Well, your responsibility is more important than your right. And your responsibility is not to cause your brother to do something that would cause him to stumble. Paul says, "I am convinced that I could eat anything. It doesn't matter." But he says, this person who thinks something's unclean, it's unclean to him. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us sometimes. How can, you know, something be clean to one person before God and unclean to another person? Well, think about it this way. If I believe God doesn't want me to eat blank, but I eat it anyway, what is my attitude toward God? I am willing to do what I think God doesn't want me to do. Whether he wants me to or not, I am willing to do what I think he doesn't want me to do. That is a rebellious attitude toward God. Anytime I do something thinking, God doesn't like this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Whether he likes it or he doesn't, God doesn't like that rebellious attitude that's willing to do something that I don't believe God wants me to do. So I need to be careful not to do something that would tempt my brother to do what he thinks is wrong. Look at 15. "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." To hurt a brother spiritually is not to love him. Love is a demanding thing, and it means I'm always thinking what I believe is best for him, not what I think is okay for me. Christ died for your brother. Don't think more of your food than Jesus thought of his life. He gave up his life for him. You're not willing to give up your food for him? Just what is your weak brother's eternal life worth to you? You know, to put a higher value on the meat I want to eat than Christ put on his life is a shame. So I may need to restrict myself in some way so as not to create some difficult situation for my weak brother. Exercising my personal freedom in a trivial matter like what I eat to endanger my brother's eternal salvation is foolish. And notice that he says, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." It is possible for somebody to leave the Lord, to lose their faith, to be lost after they've been saved. This verse clearly demonstrates that. And I shouldn't use my liberty in an irresponsible way. He says in verse 16, "Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Christ's kingdom does not exist to satisfy your food and drink preferences. It's not all about your rights. There may be times that you realize, I can do this, but if I do this, it's going to be hard for my brother to follow his conscience. It's going to make it more difficult on his convictions. I give up what I know I can do for the sake of not being difficult for my brethren. I want to help bolster them and help them do well with their convictions and commitments. And so he says in verse 18, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." That's what we're worried about. If we're going to try to seek something, seek peace, harmony, working together, maybe some different views, maybe some different commitments and convictions, But we work to have peace and harmony. We work to not hurt our brother. We work to build him up. The edification, the building up of each other, trying to do everything I can to make my brother stronger. That's what I ought to be concerned about. He says in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Anything that you do that would cause your brother to stumble and do what he believed would be wrong, don't do that. You know, there's things way more important than my food. He's using that as the illustration here. But as whatever else it is that I feel like, well, I can do this, well, okay. But don't do it if it's going to hurt your brother. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If you believe it's okay, great. But don't hurt your brother. Don't do something that's going to cause him to violate his conscience. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. It's that idea that we suggested. It shows a rebellious attitude toward the Lord. If you think it's not right and you do it anyway, you're sinning. Whether it's right or not, you're sinning when you do what you believe isn't right. And as a stronger brother, we ought to do everything we can to help the weaker brother follow his convictions and his conscience. So in chapter 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Being strong is not something to brag about. Being strong is an obligation to help the weak ones. We can turn an asset into a liability if we abuse our strength and flaunt it instead of seeking to protect and help my weaker brother. Strength is to be governed by considerations of love. He says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Our goal is to do what's best for our brother, not exercise every liberty we think we can. In all of this, we're focused on what will be the best thing for my brother in Christ. And he uses an example, for even Christ, verse 3, did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So self-denial is a principle of Christianity. Christ didn't please himself. We shouldn't seek to please ourselves. Look at what Jesus did. Look at how he suffered for us. He was reproached for us. He allowed himself to go through so much suffering and grief because he cared about us. Now, if Jesus was willing to deny himself and was willing to go through all that for us, what should we be willing to do for our brother? By the way, when it says in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor, it's kind of odd, right? His neighbor? I mean, we're talking about brethren. Well, I think he's just using that to make us realize, love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's kind of reminding us, that's the second commandment. We are concerned about others. We're not concerned to do what we want, what we feel, what we like. We're concerned to serve and bless those around us. So if the Son of God went to such an extreme in not pleasing himself that he was willing to be reproached for us, what should we do? Now, did you notice when he cited the example of Jesus here? He didn't say, and I remember this time in Jesus' life, or even, he wouldn't really remember since he wasn't there, but they tell about this time in Jesus' life. He just goes back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 69. And cites that as proof that Jesus didn't seek his own well-being. He didn't try to please himself. Isn't that interesting? He views the Old Testament as so clear in the prophecies that he can just cite a prophecy about Jesus rather than citing something that he'd heard about Jesus in his personal life. And then he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You know, it's appropriate to cite a psalm. The Old Testament is for instruction. It continues to be valuable for us. There are people who every once in a while say, you know, we ought to just study the New Testament. After all, that's what's for us. You know, there was a brother in another congregation where I used to preach, but he'd come and visit us sometimes. His grandson came to church with us. And he'd say, I don't like listening to lessons from that old Bible. Well, you know, there's a big problem with that. If you were going to say we really shouldn't use the Old Testament, you'd have to cut out a whole lot of the New Testament, because the New Testament writers didn't know about that. And they constantly are going back and citing passages from the Old Testament, examples and illustrations from the Old Testament. I want to know everything God's ever said. If God said it, I want to know about it. And he's saying this is really helpful to us. It's written for our instruction. I understand we're not under the Old Testament commands. When I read that Noah built an ark, it doesn't mean I need to. But I learn a lot from the flood, and I learn a lot from how God dealt with man, and so it's appropriate for him to cite Psalm 69 to say Christ didn't please himself. So his goal, verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God is the one who gives all good things. So he's the source of perseverance and encouragement. And may the God who gives us that grant us to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Everything is according to Christ Jesus in the Bible, right? He's our total model. And so we need to be of the same mind with each other, just like Jesus wants us to. To with one accord and one voice glorify God. So we need to be united in glorifying God. We need to be united by learning to love and accept one another in spite of the fact that some people eat vegetables and other people eat everything. In spite of the fact that some people observe one day above another and other people observe every day alike. This unity doesn't mean coming to the same opinion on every issue. It means having the same purpose and the same love and the same praise to glorify God. That's what unites us. If we had to be united on everything we thought about God's will and everything we do, we would be united with one person, ourselves only, and not even for long, because we grow and we change our understandings, and some of those change what we do. So the unity he wants here is a unity of love and a unity of glorifying God, clearly following what the Bible teaches. We understand that there are plenty of passages throughout the Bible that condemn false teaching, that condemn unscriptural practices. We're not talking about that. We're talking about these convictions. We're talking about these understandings. But what we're seeing is that we're united in glorifying God despite the fact that there are some things that we don't see alike or do the same way. And so he says in verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. As Christ has accepted us, we need to accept one another. And as he says, not for the purpose of arguing him out of his view. And then he says, for I say that Christ, look at what Christ has done. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So Jesus is a model. Jesus became a servant to the Jews. He also became a blessing to the Gentiles. Jesus became a Jew to bless the Gentiles. There ought not to be any rivalry. I suspect this passage is a sign that the chapter 14 differences were Jew-Gentile issues. That's my guess, because he stresses how Jesus serves both Jews and Gentiles and unites us together in glorifying God, just like God had planned. And he cites a whole host of Old Testament passages. He says, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. When the Jews and Gentiles praise God together with one mind and one voice, God's purpose is realized. That's what God had predicted in the Old Testament. That was his plan, is for the Gentiles to be brought in and Jew and Gentile together to glorify God. So the Gentile participation in God's praise results from the work of the root of Jesse, Jesus, who came from David's lineage. And so Jesus came as a Jew to unite Jew and Gentile together to praise and glorify God, and he wants us to be united together with mutual love and edification and concern, willing to give up our rights for the sake of our brethren to be able to unite together in glorifying God. So he concludes in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hope is not our own achievements. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the God of hope that fills us with all joy and peace in believing. God has done so much for us. God has blessed us. He has filled us. He has given us joy and peace. He's given us a living hope. And those things we share in common, the joy and peace in the Lord, our mutual hope in the Holy Spirit, ought to unite us together. It ought to cause us to love one another and be sure we protect each other and don't create a stumbling block for the other. And that with one voice and one mind, together we glorify God as we seek peace and the building up of one another. Wonderful passage, so much richness in that. So many times that we need to go back to this passage and think through it as we face things we may disagree about or things that we don't see eye to eye on, as we seek to overcome that by our commitment to the Lord and our love and concern for one another. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come to the Lord this morning in obedience to the gospel while we stand and sing.